The New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 3, found on page 6 of the New Testament, part of your pew Bible. At that time, John the Baptist came to the desert of Judea and started preaching. "Turn away from your sins," he said, "because the kingdom of heaven is near." John was the man the prophet Isaiah was talking about when he said, "Someone is shouting in the desert, 'Prepare a road for the Lord, make a straight path for him to travel.'" John's clothes were made of camel's hair, he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. People came to him from Jerusalem, from the whole province of Judea, and from all over the country near the Jordan River. They confessed their sins, and he baptized them in the Jordan. When John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him to be baptized, he said to them, "You snakes, who told you you could escape from the punishment of God is about to send? Do those things that will show that you have turned from your sins? And don't think you can escape punishment by saying that Abraham is your ancestor. I tell you that God can take these rocks and make descendants for Abraham. The axe is ready to cut down the trees at the roots. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. I baptize you with water to show that you have been repentant. But the one who come after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is much greater than I, and I am not good enough to carry his sandals. He has his winnowing shovel with him to thresh out all the grain. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff in fire that never goes out." This is the word of God for the people of God.
When you tell Christian you really would rather have the choir sing right before you preach, you need to remember that yourself. Thank you, choir. That was gorgeous. Did the passage that Phil read make you squirm just a little bit? You know, John the Baptist is one of the most amazing characters in the New Testament. But I'm not sure I'd want to hang around with him. I think of him as being kind of loud, kind of rough looking, maybe a little smelly, maybe with a piece of locust stuck in his teeth, smears of honey in his beard. He was more like a crazy street evangelist than a dignified church pastor. He lived and spoke out on the edge. He received a clear vision from God, and anything short of that vision just wouldn't do. He didn't hesitate to tell folks they were going to hell in a handbasket. I sometimes wonder if John the Baptist was one of those types that if you sat down to dinner with him, just as you loaded up your plate and brought it back from the buffet, he would lean over and say, "The drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, says the Lord." Or maybe he'd just lean over and whisper in your ear, "You know, the starving children in Africa could live for a week on that." John was a good man, a righteous man. I just think he wasn't much fun at a party. Maybe that's where we as Baptists got our reputation, as being party poopers. Although, as Melissa noted before, we should remember that in the Greek his name is John the Baptizer, not John the Baptist. Despite what your grandmother may have said, he was not just the first Baptist preacher. He just sounded like one. But yet, there was something about John and his message that attracted people. He didn't travel around preaching from place to place. He stayed put, and people came to him. He was way out in the boonies, down by the River Jordan. People came all the way from Jerusalem to hear him. That would be like someone from Asheville walking to Canton to hear a preacher and to see a baptism in the Pigeon River. People were eager to hear what John had to say and were eager to participate in this baptism that he offered. Why was that? Something about John's message disturbed the peace. But at the same time, it promised a greater and more lasting peace. How could that be? Our Old Testament scripture that Melissa read earlier in the service reminds us that the people of Israel had been looking for someone to change their future and bring peace for a really, really long time. A shoot shall come up out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. For decades, the Jewish people hoped and dreamed that they would have a king who would free them from the oppression of the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Hittites or whoever was the superpower at that moment. As time dragged on and king after king dashed their hopes, they began to see that maybe the predictions of a great anointed leader, a Messiah, may not be a mortal king. Maybe it was going to be something a little more supernatural. And many still found peace in imagining a grand and glorious future for Israel because of this great Messiah who was going to come. They thought he was going to solve all their problems. The Messiah was going to throw out the current oppressor, Rome, by the time John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he would restore the glory of David's kingdom. Some thought that the prophet Elijah would come just before the Messiah came. So when John began to draw the crowds, people began to wonder, well, is this Elijah come again, or is maybe this the Messiah? But they went out to the river, and they found a long-haired guy wearing camel skins who turned their vision of peace in the future on end. For he described the Messiah as one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That didn't sound like the Messiah of Isaiah's prophecy. Where was the peace in this? What kind of future would this be? Then John goes on and disturbs his hearers' peace with the past. These religious leaders came out to hear him. It says to be baptized. It may be it's just to see the baptism, or maybe even to heckle the baptism. We don't know if they were there because it was the latest fad and everybody was doing it, or they were trying to see how they could get rid of this latest disturbance. Hear the Message translation of verses 7 through 9. Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to make any difference? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as your father. Being a descendant of Abraham is neither here nor there. Descendants of Abraham are a dime a dozen. I don't think the crowd was cheering on John at this point. There was probably a bit of a gasp that came up because what he said was against what they all believed. They were Jews, the chosen people, and while they might all not always get everything right, they were always the favorite children of God. A traditional Jewish morning prayer goes, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a heathen." It goes on to say, "I'm grateful that you've not made me a slave or a woman," but that's another sermon. So John has really stirred things up. He's in effect said that their religious heritage doesn't matter. And when it comes to their relationship with God, it doesn't matter what their great-great-grandfather believed or said. It doesn't matter that they followed the religious tradition down to the last detail. He was disturbing their peace. He might as well have said the sky was green and the grass was blue. And for some, he had turned the world upside down. They depended on their Jewish heritage as a source of peace. After all, if they lost everything else, if they were invaded time after time, if their villages were burned down, if the temple was turned down, they were still the children of Abraham, and that could never be taken from them. But what if their spiritual inheritance wasn't enough? What if how they understood their place in the world was no longer valid? How would they find peace? But John's not done yet. He disturbs his hearers' peace with the present. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a ritual bath that symbolized one's desire to start over fresh. The word for repent meant to turn from or to return to. So you would turn away from something that you were doing and return to the things you were supposed to be doing. But then, as now, sometimes people felt bad about the things that they were doing, so they would repent publicly and get baptized. So they felt better. But then they would keep on doing the bad things because, after all, those things felt good. John calls them out. Bear fruit worthy of repentance, he says. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Ugh. You know, if this were happened today, people would pull out their phones and start Googling bear fruit. First thing that pops up are definitions. Yield positive results. Succeed. Be successful. Be profitable. That doesn't sound good for most of us. I don't think I've made a profit since I waited tables in college. So let's look at something else. All right, here's another site. A Christian site. Maybe this will be better. Fruit is the outward action that results from a condition of the heart. Okay, so this fruit thing is about something that happens inside. It's not about something we do on the outside. Okay, that's good. See Galatians 5:22-23. Let's see, I found that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There's that word. Patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. The things that grow in our lives when we are connected with God. Those all sound great, but how do we produce that kind of fruit? How do we get there? It says, see John 15:4. I found that. Now this is Jesus speaking a little bit later. Live in me. Make your home in me, just as I do in you. In the same way that a branch can't bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined to the vine, you can't bear fruit unless you're joined with me. So apparently, just saying, I'm sorry, is not enough. Even saying it in front of a whole bunch of people is not enough. If we're not at peace, we're not going to find peace by continuing to do the things that we've always done. One of my favorite sayings is, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you always got. It works for churches, it works for people. Another way to put it is that definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. John is telling the folks by the River Jordan that they've got to change direction and do something different. Jesus comes along later and explains the most important thing we have to do is to connect with Him, to allow Him to live in us and to find our life in Him. Abide with Him. Jesus is the vine, the source of good fruit, the source of peace. The peace of Christ is not the peaceful, easy feeling that comes from the right combination of self-medication and self-delusion. It does not come from imagining that God is going to come down and straighten this mess up someday in the sweet by and by. It doesn't come from thinking that if you cling to the old-time religion of your ancestors, you will be protected from all harm. It does not come from engaging in an endless cycle of sinning and I'm sorrying. These things may make us feel better. They may smooth things out, but they do not bring peace. At least not the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ is based on the Jewish concept of shalom, wholeness. Christ takes what is broken and makes it whole again. Christ takes our brokenness and makes us whole again. When John talks about the one who's coming after him, it sounds terrifying. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat in the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Scary. But notice that it says he will gather his wheat. Christ hangs on to the good stuff, the grain, the fruit, if you will. He takes hold of what makes the wheat wheat and gets rid of the chaff, the husk, the straw, the trash. When we take hold of Christ, Christ takes hold of us. When we make the decision that we're going to connect our lives with Christ, He connects with us. When we allow Him to live in us, guide us, shape us, He begins the process of separating the grain from the chaff, getting rid of the trash in our lives, and keeping the fruit. Now, we're a lot more complicated than a stalk of wheat. It takes a lifetime of winnowing. And as Christ gets rid of the trash in our lives, we begin to yield better and more wholesome fruit. We begin to experience wholeness, peace, as we grow closer to Him. And so this process of growing fruit and finding peace is really about the work of Christ in us, and not so much our hard work. Our hard work is opening ourselves to Him and allowing Him to begin that work. I'm going to read you a story this morning. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it will help. This is by a professor at Notre Dame, Father John Powell. Some years ago, I stood watching my students file into the classroom for our first session on theology of faith. And that was the first day that I saw Tommy. My eyes and my mind blinked. He was combing his hair, which streamed down his back. It was the first time I'd ever seen a boy with hair that long. This was a while back. I guess it was just coming into fashion then. I know it wasn't what's on your head that counts, but on that day, I was just unprepared, and I filed Tommy under S for strange. Tommy turned out to be the atheist in residence in my class. He constantly objected to, smirked at, or whined about the possibility of an unconditionally loving Father God. We lived with each other in relative peace for one semester, although I admit he at times was a pain in the back pew. I'm going to have to remember that phrase, pain in the back pew. It's good. When he came up at the end of the course to turn in his final exam, he asked in that slightly cynical tone that got under my skin every time, "Do you think I'll ever find God?" I decided on a little shock therapy. "No." "Oh," he responded. "I thought that was the product you were peddling." I let him get 5 steps from the door and then called out, "Tommy, I don't think you'll ever find Him. But I'm absolutely certain that He will find you." He shrugged and left. I was disappointed because because he'd missed my clever line. Later I heard Tom had graduated, and I was grateful, and then came a sad report. Tommy had cancer, and it was terminal. Before I could search him out, he came to see me. He walked into my office. His body was already wasted, and the long hair had all fallen out as a result of chemotherapy. But his eyes were bright, and his voice was firm, maybe for the first time. "Tommy, I've been thinking about you. I've heard that you're sick." "Oh, yes, very sick. I have cancer in both lungs, and it's only a matter of weeks." "Can you talk about it, Tom?" "Sure. What would you like to know?" "Well, what it's like to be 24 and dying." "Well, it could be worse."
"Like what?"
"Well, like being 50 and having no values or ideals. Like being 50 and thinking that booze and seducing women and making money are the things that are really important in life." "But what I really came to see you about," Tom said, "is something you said to me on the last day of class. I asked you if you thought I would ever find God, and you said no, which surprised me. Then you said, 'But he will find you.' I thought about that a lot. And even though my search for God was not all that intense at that time. But when the doctors removed a lump from my groin and told me it was malignant, I got serious about locating God. And when the malignancy spread to my other organs, I really began banging bloody fists against the bronze doors of heaven. But God did not come out. In fact, nothing seemed to happen. Do you ever try anything for a long time with effort and no success? You get fed up with trying, and then you quit. Well, one day I woke up, and instead of throwing a few more futile appeals over that high brick wall to a God who may or may not be there, I just quit. I decided I didn't care about God, about afterlife, or anything. I decided to spend what time I had left doing something more profitable. I thought about you and your class, and I remembered something else you said. The essential sadness is to go through life without loving. But it would almost be equally sad to go through life and leaving this world without telling those you loved that you'd loved them. So I began with the hardest one, my dad." "Dad? Yeah? What?" he said without lowering his newspaper. "Dad, I'd like to talk with you." "Well, talk." "I mean, it's really important." The newspaper came down 3 slow inches. "What is it?" "Dad, I love you. I wanted you to know that." Tom smiled at me and said with obvious satisfaction, as though he felt a warm and secret joy flowing inside of him, "The newspaper fell to the floor." And my dad did 2 things I couldn't remember him ever doing before. He cried and he hugged me. And we talked all night, even though he had to go to work the next morning. It felt so good to be close to my father, to see his tears, to feel his hug, to hear him say that he loved me. It was easier with my mother and little brother. They cried with me too, and we hugged each other and started saying real nice things to each other. We shared the things we'd been keeping secret for so many years. I was only sorry about one thing, that I'd waited so long. Here I was in the shadow of death, and I was just beginning to open up to the people I'd actually been close to. And then one day I turned around, and God was there. He didn't come to me when I pleaded with him. I guess I was like an animal trainer holding out a hoop. "Come on, come on, come on, God. Come on, I'll give you 3 days, 3 weeks. Apparently God does things in his own way and in his own time. But the important thing is he was there. He found me. You're right. He found me even after I stopped looking for him." "Tommy, I think you're saying something very important. To me, at least, you're saying the surest way to find God is not to make him a private possession, a problem solver, or an instant consolation in time of need, but rather by opening yourself to his love. Tommy, could I ask you a favor? Would you come to my class and tell them what you've just told me? If I told them that, it just wouldn't be half as effective." "Well, I don't know.
I was ready for you. I don't know if I'm ready for your class. Tom, think about it and let me know if you get to that point. In a few days, Tommy called, said he was ready to come. He wanted to do that for God and for me. So we scheduled a date. The day came, but he never made it. We struggle to find peace. We look in all the wrong places. Even the way we ask God sometimes is trying to control Him and get Him to do what we want and to make things all right. But He really, really wants us to just open up, to be willing to accept the gift of peace that He's given us, to stop struggling with all the other ways to find peace and just say, "Here I am, Lord. Take me, shape me, fill me with your peace." Are you living in peace today, or just waiting on Christ to come back and make everything better? Are you living in peace today, or are you just clinging to the past, holding on to what Grandma said, or what you learned long time ago? Are you living in peace today, or are you just trying to feel better while you do the same things you've always done? Christ has come. Christ is coming. And He has come to bring you peace, if you'll take it. Let's pray. Lord God, open our hearts, that we might hear your voice, that we might feel your arms wrapping around us and saying, "I am your peace. Take me. Allow me to fill your heart." For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.